Please remain standing and take your Bibles in hand and turn to the Old Testament minor prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 10 through 16, and we'll be looking at 13 through 16 this evening. Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The Lord be pleased to open the scriptures to us this evening. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again come to a text of strong exhortation, and yet we, as the people of God, need to see Scripture. Where things are black, they are black, and when they're white, they're white. And help us, Lord, to understand the Scriptures and to be so different than the culture around us. Many decades ago now, our culture has cast aside the whole idea that divorce is wrong, that men and women ought not to put away their spouses because they can no longer get along. Oh, Lord and God, this has been a plague within the church as well as within the culture. And so help us to understand your word, to be humbled by it, and to look at our own hearts and grow thereby in our marriages, that they might in fact be a marvelous picture to the church and to the world of what it is, of Christ's love for his church and his church's, his bride's response of humble submission to her Lord. Grant us that grace, Father, in a decadent time. Grant us grace for our marriages. Grant our children grace and wisdom to see and to understand and come to deep conviction regarding these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Tripp, in his book entitled, What Did You Expect?, excellent book on the subject of marriage, talks about a woman and a man sitting before him. I just didn't think it would be like this, Mary said. She looked completely exhausted and defeated. Her husband, Sam, looked angry. He didn't want to be with me talking about his marriage to Mary. In fact, if the truth be told, he didn't want to be married to Mary. He'd had it 15 years, he said. 15 years, and this is what I get? Mary refused to answer. She just sat there and sobbed. Look what my hard work gave you. No one you know lives in a house like yours. No one you know has things I provided for you. No one has had the wonderful experiences around the world that I've given you. But no, it's never enough. Mary, I'm tired of your constant complaining. I'm tired of daily criticism. I just don't want to do this anymore. And I don't think you do either. And then he just went into complete silence. Paul Tripp says, I looked at Sam and Mary and I knew it had not always been like that. I've sat with many couples while they were in the process of considering marriage, which has often been a bit frustrating experience for me. No, I haven't been frustrated because they're madly in love. I think it's wonderful when a man and a woman adore one another. I think it's wonderful when they decide to spend their lives together. I understand that in the throes of the romance of the moment, they find it hard to concentrate on the preparatory work that needs to get done. But none of this frustrates me. I think that deep mutual affection is a beautiful thing. But what frustrates me, says Tripp, and I would have to agree with him, are the unrealistic expectations that young men and women bring into the context of marriage. Sometimes I feel like a killjoy trying to tell them, okay, these are some things to expect. Marriage is not easy between two sinners. Even though you put Christ's name over it, there's still a lot of work to be done over the years. He gives us an example of expectations that don't come about. He says, you know, the promotions you see on the internet when you're looking at things regarding vacation and the colorful pictures, and just they make it look so wonderful. We took our family on a vacation to Disney World. We looked at that beautiful Disney literature, but we weren't told that we would stand under a blazing sun for 90 minutes in 120 degree heat, and 200% humidity to ride a ride that takes 33 seconds. My son, who was at this time just a little guy, saw a ride that he wanted to go on. We walked for what seemed like forever and finally found the end of the line. We stood in line so long that my son and I had this conversation. Dad, he said, why are we standing here? I said, there is a ride at the end of this line. And he said with a look of complete exhaustion, and what ride is it? We had been in line for so long that he had forgotten why we were standing there. Unrealistic expectations always lead to disappointment. And I wish that was the only place that they led. But oftentimes in our culture, sadly enough, you hear the numbers. I don't know how accurate the numbers are, but many, many in our day and age, many over the last 30, 40 years in our country have divorced and gone their separate ways because their expectations were not met. And we come to this sobering passage in Malachi. It was taking place hundreds of years ago back then. And it was taking place in the midst of the church, the old covenant church. They struggled with this problem as well. Here's the proposition statement for you. Covenantal unfaithfulness through marrying a non-believer, that's what we looked at a couple weeks ago, or divorce brings God's curse, God's discipline upon the guilty party. And we'll see in the future that it's destructive to the family and the church. Remember in verses 10 through 12, we saw that God condemns marriage to the non-believer. It breaks covenant with the Lord. It is, in fact, spiritual adultery. We are the bride of Christ. And no one, secondly, we saw that no one is exempt from God's discipline. Well, let's think about marriage and what it looks like briefly this evening in Scripture. Marriage, remember, is a covenant between one man and one woman for life. And I put it that way for certain reasons that we'll see as we get into this text and into this message tonight. 4 points for you. 4 points. Number one, God brings, it's God's institution, God brings one man and one woman together for life. God has ordained the covenant of marriage. He's ordained it between this believer and this believer for life, this non-believer and this non-believer. God sanctions that as well. He is the one who's ordained this very special covenant between one man and one woman. It's described in Scripture, interestingly enough, as a covering with a garment. We read about that in the book of Ruth. Ruth has received counsel from her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she tells her this in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 7. When Boaz has eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And Ruth came there secretly and she uncovered his feet and she lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid." And then listen to what she says. "So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And the Old Testament law made a special appointment, so to speak, for those who had lost a husband in a way of carrying on the family name. And that's what Ruth was alluding to. And Boaz says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, I realize that's a controversial passage. It's interesting, though. The Lord uses this language when he speaks of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. He says, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you. I spread my covering over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine." You see, a father has headship, has leadership within his home and over his daughters, over his children, but over his daughters, and he protects them and he provides for them. And it's not until that young man comes along and receives permission now to be the one to cover that woman with his garment, to care for her and to protect her and to love her and to provide for her. It's interesting to study the Ezekiel 16 passage and see how God loves Israel, his bride, and cares for her in every way. Man receives and names his wife. God ordained the first marriage all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. We read about it in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him," or corresponding to him. And so you know the account. Out of his rib, Adam's rib, God creates Eve, the woman, and in verse 22, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said," this is at last, finally, after looking at all of creation, after naming the animals, finally he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so he receives his wife, Eve, It is the Lord God who officiates at the first marriage. He names her. It's a picture of headship and leadership here on the part of Adam, taking on the responsibility of a wife. Notice the two are joined by God, and Adam gratefully receives this blessing from the Lord. Read the book of Proverbs, and you read about the godly woman. You see, inheritance, houses and inheritance are from fathers, but a godly wife is a gift from the Lord. God loves marriage. That's why he ordained it. And God continues to join couples together to this very day. We'll look at this passage later, but in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." See, Jesus saw that God, his Father, is behind this covenant of marriage. It's interesting that when the wife leaves her home, she leaves her father's name and she takes on her husband's name. A picture of love, of union, of communion, of becoming one, in the Christian context, one in Christ. This is that whole process of the two becoming one that we read about in the Scriptures. So God is the one who's ordained the covenant of marriage. And I've already used the word many times. I think it's a very important one. And the second point is this. God describes the union as a covenant. Notice in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, he writes, "But you say, why does he not? Why is God not accepting my sacrifice?" And the answer is, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." In the book of Proverbs, in a very interesting context, one of warning, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16 and following, speaking of the adulterous woman, the unfaithful woman, 2:16, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." Now that could refer to one who has left the faith and the covenant within Israel, or it could refer to her covenant in marriage with her husband. In this context, it kind of implies, I think, that she's being unfaithful and breaking covenant with her husband. You see, a covenant is certain objective statements of commitment, and these statements are binding unto death. God, I promise you, the face of all of these witnesses, to be faithful to and to do this unto my husband, unto my wife, you see. Let me give you an example. Here are some vows. So-and-so, will you have this woman to be your wife, and will you pledge your faithfulness to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage. Now, couples make those statements, and without reservation, as far as I've seen, they're ready to go. They've made a statement that they are going to live by. And notice the next one. Repeat after me, I will say, "I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live." Now, those are very simple vows, and I know younger people nowadays want to be clever and write their own, and I've seen some get into trouble with a lengthy paragraph, what they've written, it sounds really beautiful, and I say to them, that's fine. But you are taking this, and you are making this a vow unto Almighty God, and you're going to keep every single thing you say here. If I were you, I would keep it quite simple so that you can remember it, and it's a realistic statement to God. Because God is going to hold you accountable. The two become one in Christ. It's interesting, in the covenant of grace, the Father initiates and calls His bride. He calls the church to Himself, and the church in the Lord becomes one in Christ. Christ mediates, you see, and brings the church together with the living God through His work on the cross. A man initiates and the woman responds, yes, I will marry you. And the two, in the Christian context, become one in Christ. And this is the heart of the covenant. It's the heart of the covenant of grace, Jesus' work on behalf of His bride. If He did not do that work, the bride could never enter into covenant with God. God is too holy. And this is really the heart and the core of marriage. You see, Christ is the glue. Christ is the grace. Christ is the blessing of every Christian marriage. He must be. And I think we need to ask ourselves the question, how are you growing in your relationship with Christ? And I've come to realize that that tends to be very central and very foundational to an ongoing godly marriage. If I'm struggling with this person, I'm struggling with that person. I'm struggling with my walk with the Lord. If I'm not loving the spouse that God has given to me. So is your marriage, is it stagnant or stale or filled with problems that eat away the joy and the happiness? The question is, how are you doing with the Lord Jesus Christ in your intimate walk and love relationship with Him? The third point is this. And we forget this. We forget a covenant. We forget the vows, you see. We forget that God has ordained marriage. It's very serious. People tend to forget the vows that they have made and the details there. I bet most couples, once they make those vows, go on and forget completely. They don't go back and look at them. You would hope in going to weddings that we might be hearing vows and thinking about our own. But thirdly, God is the primary witness. God sees. Notice again in the book of Malachi. God takes marriage very seriously because God is the one who has ordained it for our blessing, you see. But in Malachi again in verse 14, but you say, why does He not bless me? Well, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. So God is there. I don't see Him. I don't feel Him. So out of sight, out of mind, and I go on with my life and my marriage and I make decisions and I don't realize I promised God before witnesses that I would be faithful until death. Right here in Malachi, God is upset because He's witnessing the sinful action of a man against his wife, of a wife against her husband. In the 139th Psalm, we read this and we appreciate this Psalm. It talks about the omniscience of the Lord in the beginning of the Psalm. And it's a beautiful Psalm. And in one sense, we're very glad that God is with us and God sees all. But remember now, put this into the context of marriage. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God, you know everything. So he knows all the words we speak in the context of marriage, you say. How convicting is that? It's so easy to get used to living with someone and saying things that are unkind or inconsiderate or hurtful. And God is there hearing every word, knowing them before they come out of our mouth. It's interesting. God uses families to help other families. And that's why it's so important, you see, regular fellowship, regular worship, and regular worship at home as a family. To counsel, to admonish, you see, to help, to come alongside maybe younger couples and encourage them in their marriage. God has also ordained the church to bring forth the means of grace to young couples. I talked to someone recently, and they were talking about someone else who made a move from one place to another, a young couple, a young family, and they just haven't, since they've made that move, they just haven't gotten back into church. It's so easy to get away from that. We were going to church here, but now, it's been a number of months now, and we haven't gone back to church yet. How serious that is for the life of that marriage and that family. You see, the church oversees the vows. The church prays. The church brings forth the sacraments as a means of grace. The church is here, yes, to discipline, to come around. Marriage is not something I do in a corner by myself. Marriage is something that impacts two people, that impacts two families, that impacts the church, that impacts the culture around. It really does. And then there's the state. The state is there as well and has a part in this in terms of internal strife and conflict. There are times that police officers have to go and protect the spouse or calm people down so that they're not harming one another or their neighbors, you see. And there are other ways that the state comes in, the whole property issue and divorce and what it's done. And the state's trying to maintain some kind of order and peace within society as families are being torn apart. I remember years ago reading a letter of a mother to her daughter, and she's telling her daughter, divorce is okay. The church has changed. There are many getting divorces within the church today, and people won't look down on you. It's okay. And I'm thinking, as I read that, that God is witness. He is witness to this. How can you say this to your daughter? Yes, there are biblical grounds for divorce. There are. It's not a whole list. It's not for just anything. It's not for burning the toast or something, you see. It's exceedingly difficult and serious, and it's not up to one individual or two. The church has to look at this and really open up the scriptures very carefully. And so for a mother to say to her daughter, go ahead and get a divorce, it's okay in the church today. I can't think of worse counsel coming out of the mouth of a mother. A final point. God places the couple in an unbreakable context. Now, sin can break about anything in this world. I realize that. But it's a covenant, you see, and there are vows, and God is witness, and God's ordained it, and God is there. He is present there in the context of every marriage, especially in the context of Christian marriages. And that is a good thing. Because we're so sinful and because we tend to be so exceedingly selfish, We need a hedge around us. We need a wall around us that keeps us from just any little thing running away and doing our own thing. And that hedge, that wall, is the Word of God. Notice the warning in verses 15 and 16 of our text. You read it earlier. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one, what was the one God seeking? Boy, I got that out. Godly offspring, right in the context of marriage, the implication for children and godly children. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, in your heart, and do not be faithless. God has made marriage. He's ordained it. God is present there. And there's another translation, which, in fact, every other instance that I looked at verse 16, the translation was different than the ESV. So the ESV takes a different stand on this text. And there's some questions about the text. The NIV says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. The NASB says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. The New King James says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Notice this covering idea. The original covering is for protection and love and provision. And here, the word violence is used right in the context. I think those translations are better. Literally, it should be translated, he hates sending away. In the original, that's what it says. God hates sending away. His name is not there. It's implied in the context. And the translator either says it's wrong for the man to send her away, or it's God who hates the putting away or the sending away of the wife. Most translators take that. In Matthew chapter 19, well, no, one final point here before I skip it is that God will judge the covenant breaker. Now, if it's believer-believer, which believers ought not to be divorcing, they ought to be working through the issues, but it does happen, God disciplines and God will bring back both of those parties, you see, to himself. He will not let his children go. He will not. But in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus trying to trip him up and say so they brought the issue of divorce before him. And essentially they said, can we divorce our wife? Moses gave us the ability or the freedom to do so. They put it this way, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, Moses didn't approach it that way at all, but notice Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, they said, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, notice this, Genesis 2 is what Jesus is thinking about, from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Are there any grounds for divorce? Well, Jesus gives one here. And as you read our confession, in chapter 24 of the confession, the final paragraph states it this way. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. It's easy to argue for divorce, they're saying here, and you can argue for it wrongly. It's not always wrong, but at times man can do that. And so here's what they say. Here's the counsel. Unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So what is the meaning of adultery and willful desertion? That's what Sessions elders have to look at and determine what did the divines mean, but more importantly than that, what do the scriptures say about that? And it's not an easy one. And then they go on, notice this, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. It's something that in a godly context, the couple is to bring it before those leaders of the church and let the church help and counsel and teach and work through the situation. Here's some application for you. Marriage, the covenant of marriage, is the very context that love is to grow in. It's to grow. You see, when love is tested, love doesn't give up. Love grows through it. Extreme example. Adultery is an extreme example. The Westminster Divines mentioned that. Adultery is committed, so the marriage is over, right? I've heard this said, I guess I have to divorce him. And I ask the question, why? The scripture doesn't teach that you have to. You may. But is there repentance? Is there forgiveness? Have you sought counsel? Is there a renovation, a change, and a transformation within that relationship? Is there growth? Is there an opportunity for a deeper, more mature love that's forced to grow and thrive in the fire of trials, you see, with the hedge about that marriage, keeping that couple working through the issues? Where running away is not an option? Love can flourish in the context of working it out. And I've seen many who have not worked it out. And yet I know those who have. And God has blessed them. I've heard people say, it's over. I don't love him anymore. I don't have feelings. Translation, the romance is gone. My feelings for him are gone. But I don't think so. You may be numb, or you may be hurt or angry or resentful or bitter or disappointed. My expectations, I thought I was going to get this and I got this. But what is the basis for marriage? Is it your feelings? Is it my feelings? What's the basis for an ongoing, mature relationship in the Lord? What's the basis for that? Marriage is a covenant commitment to God to be faithful to one spouse for life. God, I've made that commitment. And unless this covenant is so broken and one of the parties will not repent, if there is repentance and repentance and forgiveness, that relationship can be rebuilt and restored in the gospel. It can be. But you see, it takes two people with that humble spirit and desire. Love is not primarily a feeling. It is a commitment to fulfill the word of God regarding my spouse. I don't have these feelings, but Lord, I know what your word has said. I know what you called me to do. And God, give me the grace to do that. Regardless of the responses, regardless of the feelings, help me to do what I'm called to do. I can't change my spouse. And many people would say, Lord, you know how hard I've tried. But it doesn't work. And so I must remember my commitments, first of all, to Jesus Christ and what I promised the Lord on the day that I was married. Jesus' parable about the man who built his house upon the rock and the other man who built his house upon the sand. You see, the man who heard the word of God and forgot it and didn't put it into practice, the trials came and there was no foundation for him and he got wiped out. That crash of the house was great, wasn't it? Or the marriage. But the one who bases his life upon the unchanging rock of Scripture and walks in obedience to it, even if it hurts, and the trials come and the difficulties come and the disappointments are there, but he stands upon that Scripture. He stands upon the rock of Christ. And if that couple will both stand upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying his word, they will not be moved. And I know it's easy for me to say, believe me, I know that. It's easy for all of us to say it to one another. And it takes the grace of God to live it. And young people in this room, that's why before marriage, be praying to God that he would make you the kind of man or the kind of woman that you ought to be, and prepare that spouse for you if he has someone for you down the road. But realize this, one sinner getting together with another, no matter how many wonderful feelings you have, there will be conflicts, there will be disappointments, there will be sin, because that's what sinners do. And yet there's grace, and there's mercy, and there's abundant love in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. God is faithful. He will not give up on you. So in Christ, yes, in Christ, we can do it. We can live in such a way, and next time around, we're going to look at this from a different angle, in such a way as to honor our Heavenly Father, that our marriages might be a picture of Christ and the church, all by grace. Let's pray. Father and God, please give each one of us here grace. We are in different places in life. And Lord and God, we pray that you would help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, each of us, might grow in our relationship to him, that we might love him with a love incorruptible, as we heard this morning, and that in light of that love for him, we might care for and love and be faithful to our spouse. Prepare those who are in this room not married, but probably many of them will be someday. We pray that you would prepare them each day. They would be preparing for not just a moment, not just a day in their life, but for a lifetime. Bless them, each and every one, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.